Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. We got off to a late start. Number of reasons, but nothing bad, nothing problematic. So we're glad you could join us this Shabbat. We got Shavuot coming up, the birthday of the church. I did a teaching last week on my Thursday weekly Bible studies from my study. And we're doing what's called Issues in Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is a compound word, ekklesia and logos, two Greek words, meaning the study of the church. And so we've been doing that for a while on Thursdays. And we talked about when was the church born. And we made the compelling argument from Scripture that it was on the day of Pentecost, not after Paul's conversion, like some hyper-dispensationalists teach, following one like E.W. Bullinger, who's good on other things, but not when it comes to the date of the church. Anyway, we weren't on this Thursday. We had some circumstances come up, but hopefully, Lord willing, next Thursday we'll be back and we'll be talking about the origin of the church and the universal slash local aspect of the church. There is a perfidious error in the body of Christ that denies the church is universal. And we're going to cover that, why that's completely false. And the New Testament teaches both the universal and local aspect of the church. But that's another story. Well, folks, tonight we're on our last leg on our very important study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We now conclude with Soli Deo Gloria Part 5. This is it. And then after this, we will probably be doing an extensive study on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What it is not. And so we look forward to that. That's what we're going to start looking at. And we'll alternate out each week between that and journeying through Jeremiah. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 2, Lord willing, next Friday. And so join us for that quickly. We'll probably have to skip some of the infomercials tonight because we're pressed for time. And but let me just say, we are a ministry that's devoted to the sound exposition of the Word of God. There's a lot of Bible, bad Bible teaching out in the evangelical world today. A lot of eisegesis going on where they read their own ideas, presuppositions, and biases into the text. Reading into the text is called eisegesis. You want to read out of the text. You let the text come to you. You read out of what it says. That's called exegesis. So we are devoted to the sound exposition of the Word of God. And where necessary, we want to emphasize the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Because as Edith Schaefer rightly said in her book, Christianity is Jewish. Amen. So not only do we leave it off there, but we also have another important aspect to this ministry. We believe in reaching the lost for the gospel of Yeshua, starting with the Jew first, as mandated in Romans 1:16. And we've been taking this gospel to the Jewish people, the gospel that came from the Jews, the Bible that came from the Jews. We've been taking it back to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters in Israel for 24 years. And I'm happy to report coming up September 14th through the 28th will be this ministry's 58th gospel outreach. So we need your prayers for that. And also tentatively, we have our spring March outreach set, March 15th through the 29th. That's already been set. But we don't assume anything. Like James says, don't say, oh, I'm going to do this and that tomorrow. No, you should preface everything by the Lord willing, we are going to do this. And that it takes financial support, and we need your support so we can continue this ministry. We thank you for supporting us. And I thank all the people in here who support this ministry. All of you support this ministry, and I'm humbled by that you would believe in the vision of this ministry, which is the vision of the Great Commission, and you believe in yours truly, a sinner saved by grace, so that we can carry out this important ministry in the last times to the people of Israel. Israel, the restoration of the Jewish people back into their ancient covenantal land, is without doubt the super sign of the end times. I've done a series on that as well as a series of articles. If you want to know more about what we do, may I humbly suggest you Check out our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the Winter Spring 2025 edition. And in it, we recount selected witnessing encounters we've had with the Jewish people on the latest outreach we've done. The summer edition will be coming up in about 5 weeks, and we will recount to you selected witnessing encounters we had on the 57th Gospel Outreach. So if you'd like to get our newsletter, go to toddbaker.org and click on the newsletter menu, and it'll take you to our newsletter page. And if you would like to subscribe to our new free quarterly newsletter, then email us. You can do that from our website, toddbaker.org, or the long version, searchthescripturesonline.org, and sign up. Give us your mailing address, your full name. If you would like the color email version, then just give us your full name and your email address. If you would like to donate and help us help this ministry out, we could always use more financial support. You can do that by clicking on the donate link there below the title of tonight's message. All donations are tax deductible because we are a 501c3 ministry. All right, let's get into it. This is the last part, concluding our series on the biblical solas of the Reformation. There's five of them. Five solas that were biblical solas that were restored by the heaven-sent Reformation. We looked at sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. We looked at sola gratia, which means we are saved by God's unmerited grace alone. We looked at solus Christus, by Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is in Him alone. We looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Word of God is the final arbiter in matters of truth, morals, and doctrine, and it is the supreme and singular authority in the life of a believer. Church tradition does aid us and help us in our faith, but it must be subordinate to the supreme scrutiny of Scripture. And then, last but not least, we are looking at Soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. And so let's get into this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The purpose for the Christian life is what? It is to glorify God in the end. It is to glorify God in the end. There's a Latin term, I believe it's called ne plus ultra. And that means there's nothing higher than that. And that is the truth of sola Dei Gloria. All the other solas are enveloped in sola Deo Gloria. You cannot get higher than that, because everything ultimately in the end is to glorify God. And may I say something politically incorrect in here? That would include the damnation of all unbelievers in the lake of fire. Do you know that glorifies God? It glorifies His justice. It glorifies His judgment and His holiness. So we only hear the salvation side, but we don't want to hear the other side, because we live in a sissified church that's hypersensitive and politically correct. And if you want to read really good teaching on that aspect, I refer you to the Puritan writers. But anyway, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, that would be the Gentiles, or to the church of God. So we are to glorify God in our discourse with all of mankind, divided up into three categories: believers, making up the church, the Jewish people, and the Greeks or the Gentiles. And the point of everything in Christian life, as Paul relays it, is derived from a most unexpected place. A lengthy discussion of the food laws in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, the Apostle Paul strives to help a young body of believers in Corinth, living in a heavily pagan context marked by idol worship and food sacrificed to these false gods, these idol gods. And from that, they were instructed, and they were to understand what to eat and what not to eat. So the Apostle Paul gives his confused followers numerous helpful points about how to handle food consecrated in the name of idols. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if food is served in these terms, the wise Christian will avoid giving offense to less mature believers. But he will also feel free to eat such food among unbelievers with the understanding at a personal level that, false gods do not exist and that the food on the plate is just savory meat. Concluding this section, Paul then gives these memorable words in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the sum and measure for the Christian life, beloved. Glorifying God. And I'll be the first one to say that I don't always follow this principle and what I say and do. I don't always glorify God 24/7. And if you were honest, being a sinner saved by grace who still has the fallen nature, you don't do either. But that should always be forefront in our minds when following the Lord. We must seek to glorify him in all that we do. Amen. Through the Apostle Paul, Paul gives us the very purpose of the Christian existence, the very heartbeat of the Christian faith, and he does so within the context of dietary practices. He says, whatever you do, it's not just your particular approach to idolatrous food that gives you a platform by which to glorify God. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. The follower of Christ approaches every single moment of existence, or he should, as an opportunity to glorify and magnify the Lord. And you can do this in eating and drinking, but it goes far beyond that, in reading, in assembling or putting together a piece of furniture, listening to someone during a conversation, playing a particular sport, performing a serious surgery, making beautiful music, listening to music, apologizing to a friend or family member you've wronged, and so forth. And there are 10,000 other things, beloved, 10,000 other things that we do with the endeavor of glorifying God. Soli Deo Gloria, whatever you do, all the solas are consummated in this last one for the glory of God alone. Amen. For the glory of God alone. And how do we glorify God? What is the methodology for doing that? Well, you should approach it in this way. Discern through prayer, godly counsel, and Bible reading what course of action you should do. What is the path that glorifies God? And that should be constantly before us. Amen. And this is what Paul is saying here. Whatever you do, that's all inclusive. Whatever you do in this life, do it with the objective of glorifying God. Paul's focus in this section is on the heart attitude of the Christian. What he's effectively saying to believers here is do what honors God, do what pleases him, don't do what dishonors him. We can tie ourselves in knots trying to parse how to honor the Lord when the Lord has already expressly told us how to live. We do all to the glory of God because we are the redeemed. We are the adopted children of the Heavenly Father through the work of his Son. And when we do good works as a result of our salvation and bear spiritual fruit, guess what that's for in the end, ultimately? To glorify the Lord. Amen. And when we do that, God gives us his joy. Obedience to God brings joy. Have you noticed that? Obedience to God brings joy. The God-glorifying life is the holy, joyful life. And it should be an all-out pursuit with the end goal of magnifying the excellency of our Savior and the other two persons of the triune Godhead. You know, God's glory is, first of all, in the Savior. We get a hint of that in the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3, 15 and 16. We had a discussion in our heresiology class on Monday about the befuddling reality of why God allows not only evil, but just flat out gratuitous evil. And really, as I wrote in my book over here that I have, The Eclipse of Evil, which was my doctoral thesis, the problem of evil is not God's problem. It's our problem. We brought that problem on ourselves. But God, in his infinitely unmerited grace and mercy, decided to fix that problem for us that we got ourselves into. And he did that by way of salvation through the Savior, which brings God ultimate glory in the end, soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. God shows his glory in salvation. It is his pleasure. He has given us the message of which he says is, quote, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel has a divine quality of glory to it. God speaks of it as the good news that radiates the effulgent glory of Christ. Amen. It pleases him that the eternal glory of the person shines through his pleasure in the message. Yes, it's the glory of God, the scripture says, to conceal a matter. But now we can see his glory revealed in the matter of the gospel message. Amen. It's there to be seen, so it doesn't pay us to be vague in our understanding of the gospel. And coming up in the next few weeks, I'll probably interrupt our normal teaching series to do a teaching or two on what is the gospel. I feel like we need to go back to the basics. And, you know, the gospel is not something you're saved once and then you move on. You're saved by the power of the gospel every day. It is the gospel that, yes, does redeem you from the penalty of sin, is redeeming you from the power of sin, and will redeem you from the presence of sin. Amen. So the gospel carries with it the weight of eternal glory, past, present, and future for the redeemed. Unfortunately, we live in a time and day in a watered-down evangelical church where they say, oh, don't give me doctrine. And my response is, really, everything we know is doctrine. The nature of God is shared with us as doctrine, and our greater desire should be to learn his attributes, for his attributes glorify God's character. The nature of the gospel is doctrine, and there is to be, and it's there to be enjoyed because by faith we see God's glory in it. Amen. The glory of the gospel is wonderful to see. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How blessed we are that the nature of the invisible God is seen in the face of his own beloved Son, who said to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Amen. When we see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus through the glory of the gospel, we are viewing something of the glory of God. In Romans 9:23, Paul takes up the thought of believers being vessels of mercy and through whom God wants to show the riches of his glory. As part of this glorious gospel, the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world also prepared us beforehand for glory. Since revelation comes from a holy God, should then we not seek to be have his glory revealed through us and all that we say or do and all that we live in our lives? And praise God, we are introduced and given infallible data of that glory of God that saves us in the light of the gospel through tradition? No. Through a papal system? No. Through church leadership of pastors and elders? No. Those are some of those we like to think that they are arbiters of God's glory. We see the glory of God given to us currently through Sola Scriptura. Here we come back to the other solas again. Through the scripture alone, we learn of Solus Christus alone. Through the scriptures, we learn about who Jesus Christ is. And from the scriptures, we learn that he offers salvation as a free gift offered by his grace alone, sola gratia. That is received by faith plus works. No, it's received by faith alone, sola fide. And then all of this works to redound in the end for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. You cannot have one sola without the other. You simply cannot have one sola about the other. God's glory is eternal. In 1 Peter 5, 2, God has called us to his, quote, eternal glory, unquote. We probably didn't know that, of course, at the moment we got saved. But isn't it wonderful later to discover that when he called you and I to salvation, right at that moment he was calling you and I to eternal glory. There's no hyphen of uncertainty in between. There's no possibility of the first bit failing and the second bit disappearing. You are called, sealed forever. God treats you as his beloved, and he protects and preserves you. And therefore, you are destined for eternal glory. He guarantees it upon his own power to keep you for time and eternity. And he guarantees it through the gospel. And through that gospel, God brings us as sons of glory. Hebrews 2:10. During our lives, he helps us grow from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Romans 8:18 tells us when the sufferings of this present time are over, the further glory will be revealed, not only to us, but in us. So don't pitch your tent here. Don't make a permanent residency here, because you and I, our lives are but a fleeting shadow, a puff of smoke, as James tells us in his epistle. You are going home to greater glory. Amen? Aren't you glad this is not the only life we have to live for? If it was, we'd be in serious trouble. And as Paul said, if Christ did not rise from the dead to vouchsafe our eternal glory, then we are all, most men, miserable. We are going home to greater glory. And in this sense, the glory of God is like the grace of God. It's endless. It's eternal. Paul says that God has called us for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And that leads to the conclusion of our salvation, which will be the visible manifestation of having glorified bodies, where we will radiate the glory of God just as the firstborn from the dead does, Jesus himself. Amen. God has called us to eternal glory, to spend time with him in his Father's house, and yea, moreover, to return with him on this earth, to rule and reign with him over all the earth in the coming messianic kingdom. We are going home to the Father's house, but we are returning with him in glory. Think about that. When the Son of Man returns, he will return in power and great glory. Matthew 24. God's glory is not only some supernatural display of dazzling supernatural light, but it's a glory that redemptively transforms us. That's also wrapped up in this biblical sola, soli deo gloria. God is helping us continue to love and trust him, and to walk and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we are in touch with the Lord and his word, the more we absorb, or should absorb, of the glory of God. This is exactly what the scriptures teach. Listen to what Paul says on this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We are being transformed by the glory of Jesus Christ revealed through the new covenant, a greater glory than the fading temporal glory of the old covenant. And with that, the ministry, the new covenant follows with it, the ministry of the Spirit that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. Beholding God's glory will transform from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's an ongoing process of increasing glory. But we don't get it without being increasingly in the Word. It's not some mystical osmosis that you tap into by, some form of meditative practice. It comes by being in the Word. Amen. And that's why many Christians don't grow. You've got 40-year-old spiritually immature baby Christians. They never grow in their doctrine. They never mature because they're not in the Word of God. They're too busy letting others do, telling them what the Word of God teaches them without being a born-again Christian and testing the Scriptures for themselves. So you and I should ask ourselves, how is it that we can claim to walk with the God of light and glory and not be enlightened? You can't. That's a rhetorical question is answered. You can't. You can only walk with God by being in His Word. To know God is to know His Word. To know His Word is to know God. Amen. And so we must be in the Word. And we should have the attitude of Moses, who on Mount Sinai asked the Lord two things. First, show me now your way. And then the second, please show me your glory. Exodus 33, 13 and 18. Show me your way and show me your glory. And guess what? And yeah, Moses did see the Shekinah glory of God on Mount Sinai. I get that. But may I submit to you that that prayer wasn't ultimately answered until whom Moses foretold would be the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, would come and John would say of him, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so that prayer was answered. Moses said, show me your glory. And he did show his ultimate glory through his Son. And also he answered Moses's prayer, show me your way. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. And may I further add that Moses did see the glory of the Messiah on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. August Rosado and I did a teaching there, this last gospel outreach, because that was another one of the videos they took down from August's YouTube channel. Don't ask me why they did that. And when we were teaching, when the one they took down, we were teaching on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember, the scripture says the cloud of glory came over. Well, I kid you not, while he and I were teaching, it was not a supernatural cloud, but it was this uncanny looking cloud came down behind us and was rolling down the mountainside. You couldn't make this up. You couldn't script this. And they took that one down. But not deterred, we did a new teaching on what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses did, not only did he see Jesus face to face and see his glory answering that prayer he prayed millennia ago on Mount Sinai, but God brought him into the promised land. You remember Moses was barred from the promised land because he got angry and struck the rock twice. Now you may say, well, that's petty. God's being petty. No, he's not. Not if you need to delve into the scripture deeper. The rock that Moses struck was a type of Christ. And Jesus, who is the rock, Paul called him the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. He only needed to be struck once for our salvation. More than once is to render that sacred truth null and void. And so Moses ended up in the promised land through the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. You can't enter into the land based upon keeping the law, but you enter into the land by believing in the promise of God and ultimately whom it points to, the Messiah. And that's why Moses did make it to the promised land. A lot of these teachers, well, Moses, he died. was buried, you know, and he never made it to the promise. Oh, you forget Matthew 17 among the other synoptic accounts. He did finally make it to the promise, but he did so under the gracious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be like Moses. We know Jesus is the way, and he shows forth the glory of God. And in doing so, we would say, as Paul said, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. How do we get strength from God? By asking for power. No, it's by asking the Lord first and foremost, please show me your glory and glorify yourself through me. This is what the scripture is outlining for us. It's according to his riches in glory. You know, as we look to the eschaton in the future, Revelation 21:23 depicts Yerushalayim Chadash, the New Jerusalem. It depicts the New Jerusalem in this way. It describes this city, this celestial city, that's in an entirely different dimension where all the redeemed go to after death, where the Lord Jesus is, where the triune God dwells. Although God is everywhere, I get that. We read that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. This city, which is a physical city, it's not some ghostly, amorphous place somewhere in the indefinite future. The heaven is a physical place. It's in another dimension, but it is a physical place. It's a cubic city, John describes it, of indescribable beauty and splendor. And the measurement of that city, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles in depth. About half the size of the United States. That's a city, folks. New York City has no, compares nothing to the city of the New Jerusalem. But its light is the glory of the God emanating from Jesus himself, the Lamb, who said, I am the light of the world. Amen. But in that day, he will be the light of the city. And we will enter into it to know at last what Paul had in mind when he spoke of the glory that shall be revealed in us. We are going to see it because we are going to see him in glory. We have yet to see the Lord Jesus physically in his splendor, but glorified bodies will allow us to see him in a way that faith has never seen him before. We will be in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen. At present, we have learned to love, but we will see him in all his glory. So then we can triumphantly say, Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. The glory of God is his significance. You remember the first teaching, the first session one on Soli Deo Gloria. We gave you the Hebrew word for that. It's one of the Hebrew words. The main one is used as kavod. And it literally means heavy or weighty. The word connotes something heavy, something important, something exceptional, something with supreme dignity. God is the most substantial being of all. We there's a saying that we have that, man, that was heavy. Well, the glory of God is the heaviest of all. As one commentator in his book on the Sola Dei Gloria, he says, God is the ultimate heavyweight. We are called to glorify him, to treat him with ultimate weight and importance. To God alone be ultimate honor. He is the most important persons. One God in three persons. One God, and they are the most important. And yet, sadly, they are treated as the least important by an unsaved, ungrateful world. But we should, our credo for living the Christian life should be that of the psalmist of Psalm 115:1, wherein he says, not unto us, not unto us, but unto you, Lord, be the glory. Amen. Not unto us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. You and I simply exist for God's glory. Isaiah 43:7. Speaking of his people, Israel, what God says is also true of us. God says in Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So God has God created the people of Israel and the people of the church, ultimately in the end, to give him glory. Now, when we began this session one of Soli Deo Gloria, I think I mentioned to you, or in one of these sessions, I refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they nail it. I'm going to say it again. They nail it by beginning with asking, what is the chief aim of man? Is it to have fun?
Yes.
Is it to indulge your flesh? Is it to make a decent living? Is it to raise a family? Some of those are good things. Some of them are bad. No. Those are means to an end. The good things, I should say. Your chief purpose as a redeemed person is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Man's chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, we exist for God's glory, and God's utmost concern is his own glory. Isaiah 48:9-11 tells us as such. For my name's sake, I defer my anger for the sake of my praise. I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give for another. So we learn there that even in affliction and suffering, it is in the end to glorify God. For his name's sake, for his own sake, the God of heaven does not share his glory. Although we will be glorified in our resurrected bodies, the full majesty of God's glory belongs to God alone. Amen. We have already mentioned several places where Paul extols and praises God for all the blessings of redemption in Jesus Christ that will redound to the glory of God. But it bears repeating again from Ephesians, again, chapter 1 through 14. It's a run-on sentence, and it's a very long sentence. But Paul repeatedly in that section emphasizes, to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:12. To the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:14. Do you see the theme, the repetitive theme here? God redeems us for his glory. And we are to obey him and serve him for his glory. God cares about his glory supremely. And this is the grand conclusion Paul makes in Romans 11, which is the glory of God. He says here, and he's saying this within the context of allowing the Jewish people to stumble and fall in their unbelief during the present age, so that a door in a way could be opened for the Gentiles to be saved. So as tragic as Israel's national unbelief is, and it has been going on now for nearly 2,000 years, yet in the end, it will be for the glory of God, because if the falling of them will be the reconciling of the world, how much more then will their redemption be resurrection from the dead? But Paul says this in Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. from, through, and to him be glory forever. And toward the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in confirming his promises to the patriarchs, and that the Gentiles might glorify God, Romans 15, 8 through 9. And that's precisely how our lives should be focused. They should be focused on God's glory alone. So many problems in our lives, I must admit, are due to the fact that we do not live for the glory of God. We're caught up in the moment. We react in a snap fashion. And we too often view our world according to what's best for us. Let's admit it, we're all guilty of that. But the biblical antidote to that is you should live with the ultimate end of giving glory to God. This is the goal of our salvation. This is the goal of creation. The way we work, live, love, give, parent, marry, and ultimately die should what? It should glorify God. Going back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or in whatever we do, do all things for the glory of God. And Lord, we do ask you for forgiveness because we have failed to live up to that credo many times in our life. We seek our own. We react according to our own fancies. And we don't see the ultimate goal and purpose in the end is to give glory to God. May I say to the unsafe out there that are watching this, God is not interested in making you the center of attention. He is not interested in fulfilling your dreams and giving you the good life. If you do have the good life, it's a means to an end. And the ultimate end is to give glory to God. You want to be on the positive side of the ledger when it comes to giving glory to God. Because if you die in your sins, God will still get the glory. Now that's theologically and politically incorrect. Because God will be glorified both in his punishment of the unbeliever and his salvation of the believer. I can prove that scripturally. But you want to be on the positive side of the ledger when it comes to glorify God. You want to be saved by the glorious gospel. And the gospel is defined for us in scripture. It's not a gospel of being nice. It is not a gospel of being moral. It's not a gospel of doing good. It's not a gospel of good works. It's a gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. It is the gospel of the God-man dying a horrible, bloody death on the cross, which my sins and your sins put him there and are a result of that. An ugly picture that in the end produces a beautiful result in the end, salvation for those who believe. Amen. So may I submit to you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The one, the sinless Son of God, who bore the penalty for your sins, endured the wrath of God that your sins deserve upon himself. And through his infinite sacrifice, those sins that you merited death with are removed. God's forgiveness is given to you, and he adopts you into his forever family, where you will be part of the Lord's spiritual bride, the church. And then either at the rapture or death, he will welcome you with open arms into the glory of his Father's house. But it doesn't end there. At the second coming, you will return with this great God and Savior to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years as his king and priest. And then after the millennial kingdom is over, according to Revelation chapters 20 through 22, eternity will merge with time and you will rule with him forever. Ultimately, in the end, to what? To glorify God. God's glory is for your ultimate good. So may you find yourself on the positive side of the ledger when it comes to glorifying God by believing upon his Son, the one who is the incarnation of God's glory to man. Put your trust in him, be forgiven, and have a new life that you might be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.